Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for making it available to us. And Father, we confess that it's a great privilege to come and hear about you, from you, through your word. And Father, we ask that now you would enlighten us through the power of your Holy Spirit as we look to your word. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me. You give me words. Father, I pray that you would make the meaning of these things clear and that we would love you more because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've studied the book of Romans, we've come to the end of the 8th chapter. And there's 16 chapters in Romans. That means we're halfway through. And the 8th chapter also it kind of finishes the description of how our salvation works. Paul has built a beautiful case explaining that all people are lost and that the only way that lost people can be made right with a holy God is for them to have a substitute. And Jesus has become that substitute. And we can only be made right with a holy God when we believe that by faith. And then he's gone on to explain, as we have believed by faith and been saved, we're also sanctified by faith. We grow in the faith through that same message, through that same gospel. And when we reach Romans 8, it's considered by many people to be the pinnacle chapter of the whole Bible. It's just this beautiful chapter that explains the glories that are to come and the security that we have in Christ. And many have pointed out that we could just jump right from Romans 8 to Romans 12. We could skip 9, 10, 11, because Romans 12 begins to apply all of the beautiful truth in Romans 1 through 8. But 9, 10, and 11 are there. And the reason that they're there is because an important question has been raised that has to be dealt with before we can go on in the book of Romans. And Paul's going to take 3 chapters to address this important question. There's a problem. It would seem that as we've reached the end of Romans 8, there is no problem. The Apostle Paul has said, he said, you have an eternal hope, and it's a secure hope, and neither death or life or angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come or height or depth or anything else will separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Any problem? I don't see a problem. That's really good. But then Romans 9 starts by beginning to address a problem that's created. The problem is this. The great circumstance that looms in these 3 chapters is the fact that Israel has rejected Christ and is accursed. That's a problem. Israel, the great nation of Israel, to whom the promises were made, did not receive Jesus as their Messiah. For the most part, Israel rejected him, and they are cut off from Christ. And that's a big problem that has to be addressed, especially as the apostle writes to a church that has Jews in it. And we have to deal with this question. God made a whole bunch of promises to the Israelites concerning the blessings of the Messiah. And the Messiah came, and the Israelites rejected him, and the promises seemed to be left unfulfilled. So that begs the question, is this all real? Was Jesus really the Messiah if the Israelites rejected him? And if he was really the Messiah and the Israelites rejected him, then is God's word even true? Because God's word made a bunch of promises that don't seem to be fulfilled. And if Romans 8 made a bunch of promises to us, how can we be sure that they'll be fulfilled to us? If the Old Testament made a bunch of promises to Israel and it didn't seem like those came to fruition. That big question has to be dealt with, and we're going to deal with it for the next few weeks, obviously, because we have 3 chapters. But he's going to say essentially 2 things here this morning. Number one, he's going to address the question, Paul, don't you care about Israel? And then number two, he's going to begin to address the question, has God's word failed? So, kind of here's where we'll divide that. The first question, he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bears witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Paul's going to say, yes, Israel did reject the Messiah. Yes, I do care. No, God's promises have not failed. And no, God's not done with Israel. In chapter 9, we're going to talk about the fact that God always sovereignly fulfills his promises. And that that's not dependent on us. God acts independently from us to make sure his promises happen. In chapter 10, we'll talk about the fact that it was actually Israel who rejected God. And in chapter 11, we'll talk about the fact that he's not rejected them in a final way. One of my favorite preachers has described Romans 8 as a huge, beautiful house with lots of beautiful rooms that we explore. Right? Did you get that sense in Romans 8? We talk about everything we have in the Holy Spirit and everything he does for us and all the hope that we have and all the security that we have. Romans 8 is this beautiful house that we explore. And Romans 9 is like the unseen and deep foundation that lies under the beautiful house. Without the foundation, Romans 8 can't stand. And so Romans 9 begins to look at the foundation. And that foundation is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. That's the theme here. In Romans chapter 4, you'll remember the Apostle Paul went back and thought about Abraham, and he said, now was Abraham our father justified by works? And the conclusion was, no. Abraham was justified by faith. The reason that Abraham was right with God was not because of works, it was because of his faith. Here, Paul's going to make a very similar point, but he's going to look at it from a different angle. He's going to say, was Abraham justified by works or by intrinsically who he was? And he's going to say, no. But instead of saying he was justified by faith, he's going to say, Abraham was justified because God picked him. So the emphasis in this chapter will be not on Abraham's faith, which is true and important, but on God's sovereignty in picking Abraham, in choosing him, in appointing him. Okay, point number one, Israel rejected Christ, but Paul still had a burden for them. Israel has rejected Christ, Paul still has a burden for them. This may have been in question, after all, since the Apostle Paul would go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles regularly. Right? So you're aware the whole Old Testament was written kind of surrounding this people, Israel, the Jewish people. The sons of Jacob. And all the promises came to them. And Paul was a Jewish person. Jesus came to the Jewish people. He presented the gospel to the Jewish people. The Jewish people rejected him and killed him. That's the message of the book of Acts over and over again. And now Paul, he does preach the gospel to the Jewish people, but he says, I'm taking the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm going to Rome. I'm going to Spain. I'm going to Ephesus. He's going all over the world with this gospel, and people might say, well, Paul, do you not even care about your countrymen? Do you not even care about your own fellow Jewish people anymore? And he says, he wants to head that off. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness. You see the threefold affirmation that he's about to say something that's true, right? Number one, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. Number two, I'm not lying. Number three, my conscience bears witness, in particular in the Holy Spirit. So he's not just taking a simple oath here. He's explaining what he's doing. He says, I'm telling you the truth and I'm doing it from in Christ, from my position in Christ. Right? I'm telling you this as one who's been saved and united to Jesus. I'm going to tell you the truth. Then he says, I'm not lying. Redundant? A little bit, but it's important. Apostle Paul says that we as believers are not to lie to one another. Right? And then he's going to tell about how he feels, which says to me, we're not even supposed to lie to each other about how we feel. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. Then he says, my conscience bears me witness. You know what your conscience is? It's that part of you that functions like an outside voice that says, hey, what you're doing is wrong, or what you're doing is right. Your conscience is only as good as you've trained it to be. Your conscience may tell you that something's wrong when it isn't really wrong, or that it's right when it isn't really right. But in general, everybody's given a conscience, and the conscience says, hey, don't do that. That's wrong. Hey, you should do that. It's right. Well, he goes a step further. He says, my conscience bears witness with me in the Holy Spirit. So this isn't just my conscience. This is my Holy Spirit-informed conscience. The God Spirit living within me, exercising his authority on my conscience, is telling me that these things are true. Threefold affirmation of what he's about to say. And then he says, he tells him. He tells him how he feels. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Notice this follows on the heels of perhaps the most exalted passage in all of Scripture. One of the most joyful affirmations of our security in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he pivots straight from that to say, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. This is the same Paul who says, rejoice in the Lord always. In everything, give thanks. Right? So, always rejoicing and yet unceasing sorrow. In my heart, the seat of my emotions. Why? Why can Paul go through life always rejoicing in Jesus and yet deeply sorrowful on some level with regard to a specific thing? I think the secret lies in the fact, in this second part, that God is sovereign. So he can always rejoice in the fact that God knows exactly what God's doing, and God is going to do exactly what he's going to do, and I can trust him with that, and I can rejoice in that. On the other hand, when I look and I see the condition of people who are lost, I have deep sorrow for them. Jesus did this. Jesus approached Jerusalem, and he had great sorrow. He wept over Jerusalem. He said, I've wanted to gather you up like a mother hen gathers her chicks, you know. He had a deep sorrow for his people. Paul has a deep sorrow for his people. In fact, he goes so far as to say, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. Wow. For the sake of my brothers. So the indication here is that this is the problem for Paul's brothers, the Israelites, is that they are accursed and they are cut off from Christ. Okay? And the Apostle Paul says, I could almost wish, it's interesting, he doesn't really say I do wish, but he says, I could almost wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. My kinsmen, according to the flesh. These are his people, and they don't know Jesus. These are his people, and they're accursed. These are his people, and the Christ, the Messiah, came, and they rejected him, and they're cut off from him. The Apostle Paul has great sorrow. So much so that he says, I would almost trade places with them. If I could bring all of them, remedy this cut off from Christ situation for them, I'd almost trade places with them. This reminds us of Moses, doesn't it? You remember Moses in the Old Testament, how he went up on the mountain and he got the Ten Commandments and he came down, and the children of Israel, what were they doing? They're worshiping other gods. He was gone a relatively brief time. He came back and they had completely abandoned God. And he was mad. And after scolding them, he goes back up the mountain and he has a conversation with God, and he's mad. And Moses says, so Moses returned to Yahweh and he said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." That's an audacious request, isn't it? I don't think I would say that to God. Mercifully, God is merciful. And so instead of saying, "Okay, Moses, have it your way," God says, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." Right? So he says, "Moses, I'm not going to blot you out of my book." That's Exodus 32, by the way, if you're interested. He says, "Moses, I'm not going to blot you out of my book." Right? People stand and fall before me as individuals, and they're responsible before me. Paul was familiar with this passage, I imagine. But he says, "I could almost wish that I myself were accursed, that I were cut off from God for the sake of my brothers, my countrymen." Do you hear his love for them? So when people would level the accusation against Paul, "Paul, you don't even love the Jews anymore. You're taking the gospel to the Gentiles." Paul says, "Oh, let me tell you, I absolutely love my countrymen. In fact, deep in my heart, there's a never-ending anguish over the fact that the Jewish people have rejected their Messiah and that they are accursed. I could almost wish I could trade places with them." Do you have, maybe not to the level of the Apostle Paul, but do you have an urgency, a sorrow in your heart for the people that don't know Jesus? Is that sorrow even greater for the people you know personally? The ones that are related to you? The ones that are your friends and your neighbors and they don't know Jesus? We should. That's appropriate. I remember as a little kid when I first came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I embraced what the doctrine says, that there is an afterlife, that there is a heaven, that there is a hell, that people are accountable to a holy God, and that only those who repent and believe on Jesus will be saved. I used to lay awake at night, horrified at the fact that people I know would spend eternity separated from God in hell. I remember getting out of bed and asking my dad, "How do you cope and go through life if that's reality?" You know, at 6 or 7 years old, going, "I don't understand. Adults walk around as though this is all no big deal. But if this is true, it's heart-wrenching." It seems, people say Christianity is intolerant, right? You're sharing your faith with me. Why do you choose to believe in a God like that? Why do you choose to believe in something narrow like that? Isn't that intolerant? Isn't it unloving? Yeah, it is, if it's untrue. But if it is true, as the scriptures verify that it is, if it is true that we're sinners against a holy God and that we are deserving of his wrath and that the only way to be saved from that is through faith in Jesus Christ, if that's the truth, then that's the most loving thing we could possibly believe. And that's the most loving thing we could possibly tell anybody. You see, it's not intolerant if it's true. we've used the example before, if you break someone's windows and you scream at them, your house is on fire, that's not intolerant if it's true. Right? So Paul says, I'm consumed by this. I have just a nonstop, somehow also, I'm joyful in who God is and in what he's doing, but there's a nonstop anguish in my heart for my countrymen. Many of you were moved by testimony last week as they prepare to take the gospel to a place that's dangerous. And think, why would they choose to do that? Well, it's because they believe this. If this isn't true, then what they're doing makes no sense at all. They've got four little kids. Who takes four little kids to a country where it's illegal to share your faith? If it's true, it makes perfect sense. They have a deep passion for the lost. And I'd encourage you, maybe some of you were moved to think, maybe I should go to the foreign mission field. But I'd encourage you, start here. Develop a passion for your countrymen first. Identify them. I encourage you, keep a list. Who are the people closest to me who do not know Jesus? Put down your top five and start praying for them and start sharing the gospel with them and start trusting God that he's going to answer that prayer. He says, I have a deep sorrow for my countrymen. See, Paul's countrymen had every advantage. It's here in the ellipsis. Verse 4, which I didn't put up there, says, they are Israelites. That is, his countrymen are Israelites. And to them belong, and then he's going to rattle off 8 advantages to being an Israelite. This is what's so tragic about it. There are 8 major advantages that he just rattles off like that. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, and to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So they've got every advantage. They were given it all in the Old Testament. They were adopted. God called them his son. They had the glory, that is the Shekinah glory that went before them, that was in the temple, that hovered over the Ark of the Covenant. They saw God. They had the covenants, the promises between God and Abraham, between God and Moses. They had the giving of the law. Of all the people on the face of the planet, God gave them his precious law. They had the worship. The temple, the sacrifices, they had a way to approach God in holy worship. They had the promises that God had made of the Messiah all through the Old Testament. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And from their race, their physical race, that is according to the flesh, right? Not necessarily spiritually, but from their race according to the flesh is the Christ. The Messiah did end up coming through them. Through the Jewish people. They had it all. And then he makes this statement about the Christ, which says, the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. I almost decided to just preach a whole sermon on that phrase. Because of all the passages in the Bible, if you have a friend, maybe a Jehovah's Witness friend, who doesn't believe that Jesus is God over all, this passage is undeniably, it just states it so clearly. The Christ is God over all, blessed forever. Jesus is God over all, blessed forever. So he has described his countrymen. He says, I have a deep passion for them. I want to see them saved. I get it. They're not. They're cut off. They're accursed. I wish I could trade places with them. I can't. But I feel, don't tell me I don't care as I pivot to the Gentiles. Now, the big question in this passage is this one. He says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. You see that? It's not like the word of God has failed. Israel rejected Christ. It's not like the word of God failed. But God promised Israel all kinds of things. He promised he'd save them. He promised they would have the Messiah. He promised that through them all the nations of the world would be blessed. And now they're accursed. He says, it's not as though the word of God failed. Don't think for a minute that God's word failed. When God makes a promise, God's promise happens. Point number two, Israel has rejected Christ, but God's word has not failed. The contention is that if God made a promise to the physical descendants of Israel, you're aware the word Israel is Jacob's other name. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. So when it says the sons of Israel, it's talking about the descendants of Jacob, the sons of Jacob, who was the third patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? And so he's going to talk a lot about the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob. If God's promise to the physical descendants of Jacob, if he made promises to them, shouldn't he keep his promises to them? And Paul's reply is this. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. You see it? So, has God's word failed? Because God made specific promises to a specific people, and it looks like God is keeping those promises, but to a different group of people. To Gentiles. To us. Right? It's no secret that Christianity is a predominantly Gentile religion and that the Jews predominantly rejected Jesus. And they're over there in Israel still worshiping the God of the Old Testament, but they don't believe in Jesus. And he says, God's word hasn't failed. Here's the secret. For not all who are descendant from Israel belong to Israel. You can be a physical descendant of Jacob and still not belong to Jacob. And then in verse 8, he's going to state it even more clearly. He says, this means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So he actually explains, he says, this means it's not the children of the flesh, but it's the children of the promise. So you can be a descendant of Jacob and still not be a descendant of Jacob. You can be a son of Israel and still not be a child of promise, still not be right with God. Physical ancestry does not guarantee spiritual ancestry. Now, we intuitively know this, don't we? We know it in families. Mom and dad can be Christians, and brother and sister can be Christians, but one of the kids grows up and says, I want nothing to do with this. It's tragic. That breaks our hearts when that happens, but we understand you're not saved just because mom and dad were saved. Right? You're not a child of promise just because of your physical ancestry. Now, it just so happens to work that oftentimes faith is passed down from generation to generation as people faithfully share the word of God with their kids and the kids believe it and grow up and follow Jesus. But there are times when that does not happen. Physical ancestry does not guarantee spiritual ancestry. So just because you're a physical descendant of Jacob doesn't mean you're a spiritual descendant of Jacob, a child of promise. You might be, but you might not be. There are people in Israel who came from Jacob, but they didn't have the faith of Jacob. To make his point, Paul cites all the patriarchs. So he says, he starts out by saying, just because you descended from Jacob doesn't mean you belong to Jacob. Now, Jacob was the third patriarch. To make his point, he backs up to the first patriarch. He says, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Who's the first patriarch? Abraham. Abraham had two sons, didn't he? His first one was Ishmael, and his second one was Isaac. And Isaac was the child of promise, not Ishmael. From Ishmael came different Arab nations, but Isaac was the one, he was the son of promise. And we read that. Verse 7, not all the children of Abraham are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but, and then he quotes the Old Testament, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. Not through Ishmael, through Isaac. And then after verse 8, he comes to verse 9, he says, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. So, in here, we meet Sarah, right? And here's the promise to Sarah about this time next year, or rather in here. About this time next year, I'll return and Sarah will have a son. And since he's talking about Sarah, then he can segue. He says, also when Rebekah, who's Rebekah? Well, that's Isaac's wife, right? So Abraham has Isaac, and then Isaac gets a wife, and her name is Sarah. God makes her a promise too. You're going to have two sons, Jacob and Esau, and the older will serve the younger. God goes so far as to say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And we'll talk more about that word hated next week. It sounds pretty harsh to us, but the point is clear. God chose Jacob, didn't he? Not Esau. I'm going to work with Jacob. So here's a promise to Sarah, and here's a promise to Rebekah. That is a promise to Abraham, a promise to Isaac. Also, when Rebekah, and then he finishes his statement down here, when Rebekah, was told the older will serve the younger. But in between, look what he says. Was told when Rebekah by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Not all are children of Abraham just because they come from Abraham. Jesus made this point to the Pharisees. Do you remember? Jesus was talking to a bunch of Pharisees, and they said, we are sons of Abraham. You are an illegitimate carpenter's son. Right? And they answered him, our father is Abraham. This is in John chapter 8. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. It was undeniable that they were physical descendants of Abraham, but Jesus made the same point. He said, being a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't exactly make you a son of Abraham in the spiritual sense. If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, who has done nothing, who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. And they said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God. So just being created by God doesn't mean you're a son of God in the spiritual sense. Just being a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you're a son of Abraham in the spiritual sense. Well, then whose son are we? Jesus told the Pharisees, why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father. Who's our father? The devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. Just because you come from Abraham doesn't make you Abraham's kids. Only the true children of promise will be saved. Now, Paul is teaching here what we call the doctrine of election, that God chooses. God chooses. And people get squirmy when we talk about the doctrine of election. Anybody feeling squirmy? I'd like to ask this of you. If you don't like the doctrine of election, I had somebody leave the church one time when I preached on the doctrine of election. If you're going to leave the church after we talk about the doctrine of election, give me all three chapters. Okay? Romans 9, 10, and 11. As I approach these things, I spend a lot of time in prayer because when you study the Bible, you develop a theology. Right? A theology means what you believe about God, who He is, how He works, what He does. And I've, over the years, developed a theology. We all do this as we study the Bible. But the danger is, when you develop a theology and then you come to a text, you might just take your preconceived theology you've developed and impose it over the text. And say, well, I know it can't mean this and I know it can't mean that. And you kind of just disregard the text and take your theology and hold it above the text. And that's, to some degree, unavoidable because we build a theology over time. But I try really hard to clear my theology and say, what is this text actually saying? In its context, to the original audience, from the original writer, through the power of the Holy Spirit, what is this text really saying? Because it's not my job to tell you about the God I want to believe in. It's not my job to tell you about a God I think will be palatable for you. It's my job to tell you about the God that is. Because He's the only God there really is. And He's revealed Himself in Scripture. And so when we come to the Scriptures, if we find something about God we're a little uncomfortable with, we need to say, Scripture's teaching this. Maybe I need to adjust the way I think a little bit. I think there are two main reasons that people don't care for the idea of God's absolute sovereignty. When we talk about God's absolute sovereignty, we mean the idea that He chooses, that He appoints some people and others not. When we talk about the fact that He meticulously predetermines all things, makes us uncomfortable. Why is that? Well, I think two reasons. One is that seems to threaten our own free will, which we don't like. And yet Scripture does teach that we have a free will. It teaches that we choose and we reject and that we're responsible for our own actions. But if we ascribe to God absolute sovereignty, that kind of threatens our free will, it seems like. And the other question is, if we ascribe to God absolute sovereignty, there's the fear that He will run the universe in a way we don't like. It's not how I would do it if I were God. And we can objectively look around and say, there are things I don't like. Ergo, if God is absolutely sovereign, He must be doing it wrong. Right? If God is controlling everything and there are things that I don't like that seem unfair and unjust to me, then that makes God unjust, which means He can't be absolutely sovereign. But the Bible says He is, and that we just don't understand. That's how the book of Job completes. You remember the end of the book of Job? They argue for 40 chapters, and at the end, God says, okay, let's talk about this. Stand up like a man, Job. And God doesn't say, here's exactly what I was doing. Rather, He says, Job, I am God, and you are not. End of discussion. The God of the universe is a God who is absolutely in control of everything, even the things we don't like and the things that don't seem right to us and don't seem just to us. And somehow, this works also with the fact that humans are sinners and God is not. We're going to look at that over the next couple of weeks. But suffice to say, with this question that Israel's rejected God and rejected their Messiah, the thing that Paul points to is, look, with Jacob and Esau, God chose Jacob. And people would say, right, Jacob was clearly the better son. Have you read the story? I always liked Esau better. I think I would like hanging out with Esau. I don't think I'd like hanging out with Jacob. It actually says, though they were not yet born, God chose Jacob. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. So Paul's strongly making the point, when God chooses somebody, it's not based on what they've done. It's not even based on what they will do. A lot of times people say, well, God's sovereignty must be based on His prior knowledge of what people will do. No? Paul makes that point. Before they were born, they'd done nothing good or bad. And by the way, after they were born, Jacob did plenty of bad stuff. There's no reason you'd pick him. Before they were born, they'd done nothing either good or bad. Well, then why Jacob? In order that God's purpose of election, election means choosing, God's purpose of election might continue. We don't understand God's purpose of election. We don't do the choosing. God chooses individuals and works in their lives. How does that work? How do we know which ones he picks? Well, it's before they're born and before they've done anything good or bad, and it's according to his purpose. So that his purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, he'll say it again, but because of him who calls. What bearing does this have on this discussion? Well, people say Israel's rejected God. And Paul says, yeah, they have. Physical Israel has. But they're not really even Israel. True Israel are the ones that embrace God. To be a true son of Abraham is to have the faith of Abraham. And to be a true child of promise is to be a child of promise. Which ones are children of promise? The children of promise. Right? Not Ishmael, Isaac. Not Esau, Jacob. Not, apparently, hundreds of thousands of Jewish people that rejected Jesus, but other ones that embraced him. I got off of my notes somewhere. A couple quick applications, because I'm out of time. One, when we think about the Jewish people even today, I think there's a danger. I think a lot of Christians think of the Jewish people as also Christians by virtue of the fact that they're God's chosen people. And Paul strongly argues against that here. Being a Jew in Israel today who's rejected Jesus as a Messiah, as their Messiah, means they are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If they were, Paul wouldn't describe them as accursed and cut off from Christ and wish he could trade places with them. Jewish people today need Jesus as their Messiah, just like everybody else does. And so we can't just say, well, it'll all work out and they'll just all go to heaven, right? Like they're like Christians, but not, but they are. No, they're not, Paul says. And God understands and he knows. And when he gets to chapter 11, he's going to say, God's not through with them yet. But we'll get there. So in our thinking about the Jewish people, we need to think about them as people who need Jesus just like everybody else does. Second application, it's a mistake to think that anybody will be justified by their ancestry. That's not how it works, and it's never worked that way. Not by your ancestry, and by extension, I think we can say not by your family, not by your inclusion in any group, not by the church in which you hold membership or into which you were baptized as a kid, not by their political party affiliations, not by the fact that they're born in a Western country that considers itself a Christian nation. We are not children of promise on the basis of any physical connection we have. Jesus explained to Nicodemus, if you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Nicodemus would have assumed he was a shoo-in because he was a Jewish rabbi. And Jesus said, that's not how it works. Unless God does something in you, you can't even see the kingdom of God. If you're sitting here today and you're believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news is you're a child of promise. And the fact that God is sovereign should bring you to your knees and go, why me, Lord? Why would you do this work in my life? And it should almost also cause you to trust God with those individuals who are not currently in the faith. I've been in this church 6 years this fall. And that's long enough to see people grow in the faith and change and walk closer with God. But sadly, it's also long enough to see people walk away from the faith entirely. Sitting in my office this week, I thought of three or four different people. I thought of where they always sat in church and that they sat there for a whole year and that they heard the word and they were among us and they left. And I'm not saying they went to a different church. I mean, they left the faith. They abandoned it. They profess atheism. That breaks my heart. It's such a tragedy. And that could consume me, except for the fact that I know God is sovereign. Nobody gets away from him. If they're his kids, he chases them down to the last breath. They don't get away from him. And so if there's somebody in your life that's not following Jesus, an appropriate response would be anguish, unceasing sorrow, but absolute faith in God who is absolutely in control. And if you believe in a God who's absolutely in control, you're more inclined to ask him for things. The Bible says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, which I take to mean I can ask him that people would be saved and he'll answer, and they will. So trust God with those folks in your life and ask him. Pray, because he's truly sovereign. And come back and we'll talk more about sovereignty, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Father, as in this passage, the Apostle Paul has beautifully described that you are sovereign and that we can only be right with you through a spiritual relationship that you start and that we respond to in faith. Lord, I pray that you would persuade us of these things and that we would know you better, that we would love you more, that we'd be more impressed with you. In Jesus' name.